Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Please rise for the reading of Scripture. Our Scripture verses tonight come from Ecclesiastes 2, Hebrews 13, and Luke 12. First from Ecclesiastes. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Then I considered all my hands had done and the toil I had spent in doing it. And again, all was vanity and a chasing after the wind. From Hebrews 13. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And from Luke chapter 12. And Jesus said to them, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. We give thanks to God for his holy word in Scripture. You may be seated.
This week, while our staff was on retreat, we were in Chicago and South Bend, Indiana. We'd ridden the bus, as Lance mentioned, and enjoyed fellowship time together and time to just talk about deeper things. After the end of the day on Monday, we finally sat around and just played for a while. And we played cards. And we were playing hearts, a group of us. And I was sitting at a table with our younger clergy. And it was about midnight. And as we were playing, you know, and you get tired and you just start saying things that you... I didn't, but they were sharing with me. Just some advice to help me as a pastor, part of which had to do with my clothing. And they suggested that that my clothes didn't look hip enough. And in fact, that some of the clothes I had just bought in the last year were hopelessly outdated. I didn't realize this. I mean, there were certain things that, you know, that's just not in style anymore, Pastor Adam. And I would tell you what they are, except most of you are wearing the same clothes here tonight. And so I don't want to embarrass you. But you know, they're helping me out, and I really appreciated it, actually. It was like, wow, I didn't know that. Okay, so I'll be wearing a couple different clothes in the next couple weeks. But the conversation around, you know, what was hip and what I needed to change my fashion styles made me think about this old black suit. And I know I'm a little overdressed for our evening services tonight, but I began thinking about this suit. I bought it when I was 29 years old. I've had it for 14 years, and I wore it for the very first Sunday at Leawood Elementary School when our church was meeting there, and we were a church of about 150 people. When I was in seminary, they told us, now every pastor needs a good black suit, and you get that for just certain occasions. And so I went up to the mall, and it was time for me to buy a nice black suit, and I went into the department store, and I said, you know, I need a suit, and I don't have a lot of money, but I would like to get something that will last for a while. And he said, well, if you'll spend a little bit more money, this suit is really made of good materials, and it's constructed well, and it's a style that shouldn't go out of fashion too quickly, and you know, we'd recommend this one. And so I gulped, and I paid more money than I'd ever paid for any suit before, which wasn't really that much, but at least at that time it seemed like a lot, and I bought it. And I wore it that first week to Leawood Elementary School, and I felt so overdressed that I didn't wear it hardly ever again on Sundays for worship. I saved it for special occasions. And over the last 14 years, virtually every wedding that I've done, almost all 200 of them, including one yesterday with a girl who I became her pastor when she was 11, I have worn this suit for. Almost every funeral that I have preached, some for people that I knew and loved deeply, I have preached in this suit. Every Easter I wear this suit. Every Easter, including the first Easter, actually 2 weekends in a row, Palm Sunday and Easter when we first moved into this building. I wear it every candlelight Christmas Eve, and it still has wax in the cuffs and the pant legs from last Christmas Eve. Every one of them, including the first weekend we moved into our new building, our first building and our second building, and every candlelight Christmas Eve since that time. And this old suit, it might be a little bit out of style, but I tell you, it and I share a lot of happy memories together. And there have been many times I've looked at it hanging in the closet, and I thought, you know, that thing's 12 years old, it's 10 years old, it's 13 years old. You know, maybe I need to go get a new black suit. But you know, there's nothing wrong with this one. And the more I think about the things we've shared, this suit and me, the more I appreciate it. In fact, I told LaVon the other day, if this thing's not in tatters when I die, would you bury me in that black double-breasted suit? All of which is a way of getting at the fact that there are many times we think we have to have new and we think we have to have something updated. And I promise you, some of my clothes do need to be updated. But you know, sometimes we wear things, even if they're not in style, just to say, you know what, there's nothing wrong with that. I think I'm going to hold on to it for a while. Today we're going to be talking about, contentment and simplicity. And I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and your study guide, if you would. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. At the bottom of the page, you're going to find a question that you can talk about at mealtime after the service. I'd like to encourage you to do that. On the back side, you'll find our study guide with scripture readings for each day of this coming week, where you can open up the Bible and read it for yourself and then meditate upon its words and see how this might speak to you. I'd like to encourage you to do that. I think you'll be blessed as you do. As we begin, I'd like to focus your attention on one part of the passage of scripture that we heard read just a moment ago from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people, and he says these really important words. He says, "Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions." Do you believe that? Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Actually, we have it on the video screen. I'd like for you to just claim it as a personal statement. Would you say this with me? My life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. Okay, just one more time. My life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. Okay, I believe that. I believe it first because Jesus said it, and he was the master. I believe it because somehow intuitively I know that's true. My life can't consist in the abundance of my possessions. But I have this problem. Everywhere I go, every day of the week, the world is telling me that that's not true. The world is telling me, no, that's simply not right. Your life does consist in the abundance of your possessions. If you had a little bit more, you'd be happier. If you just had this thing that you don't currently have, you'd find more satisfaction in life. If you had a bigger house or a nicer car or cooler clothes, why, you'd be happy, at least happier than you are right now. And so while Jesus is telling me this, the whole culture is shouting out at me that that's not true. And so there is this struggle, this tension inside that fuels a discontent in my heart. I think about this contentment, discontentment piece. And there is this wrestling in our hearts. And it fuels what's already naturally there. You see, all of us are born with a certain discontent in our hearts. There is you've heard of restless leg syndrome, where you just can't stop your leg. Well, all of us in this room suffer from restless heart syndrome, where we have a hard time finding satisfaction for our hearts. There's a certain discontent, and some of that God intended for you to have. God actually wired our hearts so that they would be discontent. The problem is that we're discontent with all the wrong things. He wanted us to be discontent with certain things. Discontentment is a virtue at times. But he also wanted us to be content with other things. We become discontent with the things we're supposed to be content with, and we become content with the things we're supposed to be discontent with. James McIntosh, the great Scottish philosopher and politician from the late 18th and early 19th century, said this: "It is right to be contented with what we have, but never with what we are." Listen to the distinction again. It is right to be contented with what we have, but never with what we are. We are meant to be discontented with who we are. We're meant to constantly strive to be more than we are today, tomorrow. We're meant to long for more of God than we have now. We're meant to seek to have a better prayer life than we had last year, to pursue justice more next year than we did last year, to long for righteousness and holiness, and to love other people more tomorrow than we did yesterday, to be more grace-filled and to have more character and to grow in wisdom and stature. We're supposed to be discontent in those things. We're supposed to have a yearning inside to be more of that. But the problem is, we're content with all of that. We're content with our level of participation and justice in the world. We're content with our righteousness. Sometimes we're self-righteous. We're content with how much we love other people. We're content with our relationship with God, content with how much we read the Bible, content with how much time we spend in prayer. We're content with all the wrong things. And then the things we're supposed to be content with, we find ourselves hopelessly discontented by. That house that we got, it was our dream home when we bought it, but 2 weeks later we noticed that the kitchen wasn't quite right and the appliances didn't really meet our needs and the wall in the bedroom needed to be moved out just a little bit and the carpet is just builder's grade and we want something a little nicer than that. And so the moment we move in, we begin thinking about the things that we'd like to do to make it better, to upgrade it. We're just not quite happy with the house of our dreams. And that car that we couldn't wait to get, you know, it was so cool. But the moment we drove it off the lot, you know, before the new car smell dissipated, we were already thinking about the next car we were going to get. And it spreads beyond that to a whole host of things that are sometimes deadly. We become discontent with our jobs. We sit online at the office when the boss isn't looking and search for another job on company time. Because we don't like our boss and we think surely there's somewhere out there that's a better job. Maybe not the boss, maybe it's the environment, maybe it's the pay, but we search for something else that's going to make us happy. It's not just our jobs. Every pastor will tell you that there are people in the church on a regular basis who become discontented with the church. That happens because we have this illusion that things are going to be perfect. And we get in the church and it's really cool for a while. And then after a while, we start seeing all of its warts. We see those people, that usher who wasn't very friendly to us, or that time that the pastor said something that hurt my feelings, or the moment nobody called me back when I called and volunteered for something, and all of a sudden all we can see is what's wrong with the church. We can't see any of the good stuff anymore, and we go church shopping, and we find another church, and we hang around there for about 2 years until our feelings get hurt, and we get disappointed, and then we have to go find another church. Discontented. We do this, when we're kids, we do this with our parents. I mean, do you remember this? Like, man, I wish Mike's mom and dad were my parents. I mean, if I had Mike's parents, I'd be really happy. I'd be a functional human being. I wouldn't have all these problems if I had Mike. You know, Mike's parents let him stay out till 12:30 at night. How come you make me come in at midnight? You know, but you know what Mike's saying? Mike's saying, I wish I had her parents. I mean, if her parents were my parents, I'd be really happy. They're so nice. You're so mean. I mean, here's how it is. So, you know, sometimes you want to say, hey, why don't you trade? Let's just trade for a while and see how that works out. We as parents do that with our kids, you know, like, how come their children are so respectful and you're not? You know, don't you do that when your kids bring their friends over to spend the night? Say, can we trade? Would you like to stay with us? The problem is if they stayed with you, they'd become monsters in your house too. I mean, this is how it works. And it's how it works in our marriages. Really, I mean, we get married, we're madly in love with each other. Just, you know, all we can see is all the wonderful attributes of Mr. and Mrs. Wright. But after a while, we can't see those things anymore. We begin to only see those things that irritate us, frustrate us, drive us crazy. And then after a while, you know, we bump into somebody else. We bump into that amazing woman. Why, if only we had met earlier. Why, if I was married to someone as great as you or your husband, I'd be really happy. And so suddenly we begin to fantasize and compare our mate with somebody else's mate and wonder how happy we'd be if we were only married to them. And of course, it's all a fantasy because their mate is thinking the same thing about someone else. You see what our discontent does. And sometimes I think God must feel when he looks at us, you know, I mean, here we are, even those of us who struggle in this room are in the top 1% of all the persons in the world when it comes to our possessions and our health care and all of these things. God must look down at us sometimes and feel the way I felt once when I was a younger man and I had saved up and I bought a special gift for somebody that I cared about a lot and I picked it out and I gave them the gift and they asked for the gift receipt. You know what? I've done things like that before too. And God must look at us and think, what is it with these people? I give them all of this and they keep asking for the gift receipt. I don't like what you give me, God, and I want something else. I want to trade it in and get something better than what you gave me. So, content and discontent. We wrestle with these things. And what I'd like to do today is to think for just a little while with you about how we can cultivate contentment. So we all wrestle with it. How do we cultivate contentment in the things that we're supposed to be contented in? And this could be an entire sermon series. So I'm going to only mention four things to sort of get the ball rolling. Four things for you to try. And then maybe a few ways of simplifying our lives. And then I'm going to encourage you to think about it further on your own. Let's talk about four possible ways that we can find contentment. Actually, before we do that, let me just mention an example of contentment, and that's the Apostle Paul. Paul is sitting, when he writes the passage I'm about to read to you, he's sitting in a prison cell in the city of Rome. He's waiting on news as to whether he'll be executed. I've been to this prison cell. Some of you have joined me there. He was lowered through a hole in the floor, dropped into a cavernous, damp pit, and it was there that he was writing, dictating, actually, through a grate in the ceiling, the letter to the Philippians. This is known as his letter of joy. In it, he rejoices. And I want you to, with this in mind, that he's sitting in a prison cell in a damp room waiting for news of his execution, he writes these words. I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and being in need. Well, that's the secret we want to try to find in our lives, so that whatever our circumstances, we find that sense of contentment too. All right, so here are the four keys to contentment I'll lift up for you tonight. The first comes from John Ortberg, who's pastor at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in California. And he teaches his congregation, when he teaches on this, he says there's four words that you should just frequently have, just sort of ripple off your tongue. And those are, it could be worse. It could be worse. And so he says, now, actually, can you say that with me? It could be worse. All right. So he says, you know, we send people out to the car out in the parking lot. And when you're looking over and you see somebody else's really cool car, and then you get in your 5-year-old car, 8-year-old car, and you get inside, here's what you should be saying out loud. Say it with me. It could be worse. Absolutely. So now you go home and you get into your apartment or your condo or your house, and you're thinking about how somebody else has a cooler house than you do, and how this house has problems. And here's what you're going to say out loud when you walk into your house. You ready? It could be worse. All right. You go to your job tomorrow morning, and when you get there, you're walking in from the parking lot and you're thinking about all the things, you know, that maybe you're not happy with on your job. But here's what you say just before you open the door. It could be worse. Tonight, you sit down at supper across the table from your spouse and you say, actually, Ortberg says, don't say it out loud, just think it. All right. That's, of course, looking on the bright side, right? It's finding the silver lining. It's recognizing that, you know what, no matter how things are and what is not happy in this particular relationship or this thing, there's a whole lot that's good there if I'll just choose to focus on that. That's the first key to cultivating contentment. The second one is asking the question, for how long will this make me happy? For how long will this make me happy? And we've already talked about this to some degree, but you know, there are a lot of things we think are going to make us happy, and we get them, and they make us happy for about as long as it takes to unwrap the packaging and fulfill the instructions to put it together. Have you noticed that? How many things you thought you had to have, and once you got them, they just weren't that fun after all. I remember several years ago, I told LaVon, I'd been at my brother's house, and he was playing with a video game, and I said, you know, I really want to get one of those video games. I mean, sometimes I just want to have mindless activity where I'm not doing anything, and you know, wouldn't want to, like, read or, you know, walk or anything like that. But you know, I think I need one of those video games. And I'd like to play with it for a little while. And she said, who are you kidding? You're never going to play with it. You don't have time to do that. And I know, but I need to make time for things that are mindless activity. And no offense for those of you who love these games. But so I saved up and I went to the mall and I bought myself a brand new, you know, at the time the PS2 was the latest thing that was out, and four video games to go with it. That was 4 years ago, and I played one half of one game and it so stressed me out that I decided I wasn't going to play with it again. So, you know, in 2 years it'll be in the church rummage sale for 10 or 15 bucks, the whole kit and caboodle. I mean, you know, is it really going to make you happy? Really? I've learned a simple way to try things out sometimes before buying. In fact, it's actually good to try before you buy. Several years ago, I thought I needed a new car, a particular kind of new car. And I wasn't that fancy, but I thought, I think I really need one of those. All the ads, they just look great. I think I got to get me one of those. But I decided that I would rent it before I bought it. And so the next time I spoke in another city, I rented this car from Avis, and it was $49.99 a day, and I rented it for 2 days. And you know what? I drove back, dropped it off at Avis, and I thought, hey, that's great. I don't need to buy this. That $49.99, that $99 for the 2 days saved me $20,000. It was great. Try it before you buy it. See what you think. You know, it's amazing how often once you actually get behind the wheel or you go rent the place at the lake or whatever it is that you say, I don't know that I need to own it. I just think I can just borrow it. Or maybe I don't even want to borrow it. So borrow your friend's PlayStation 2 for a couple days before you decide to buy it, maybe. All right, so for how long will this make me happy? Number three is developing a grateful heart. Developing a grateful heart. Anyone who teaches on this subject of contentment is going to teach you that gratitude is essential. And we have two choices. We can either, in any situation, complain or be grateful. And it kind of has to do with it could be worse sort of idea. Is I can look at all the things that I don't like, or I can begin to search for the things that I do like. A man in our congregation told me not long ago that he and his wife had a spat, and she had just made him so angry that he walked out the door. It was 9 o'clock at night, and he begins walking down the street, and he goes for a 20, 25-minute walk. He's really upset with his wife. And he walks out the door, and he starts praying, and he says, God, why did you give me such a stubborn woman? She makes me crazy. I don't understand this. Why do I have to deal with her all the time? And this is the conversation to begin with. And then he says, you know, after I sort of let out all that steam, I said, but you did give her to me, didn't you? And he said, something began to shift in my prayer. And he said, and then I began, as I was walking, to just thank God for the gift he'd given. Because I just complained about the gift that he'd given me. So now I decided I better start thanking him for the gift. And he said, I thanked him for the way her eyes light up when she smiles. And I thanked him for her embrace and the way she holds me and how I feel when she holds me. And the fact that because she's so stubborn, she's put up with me all of these years and she's kept us focused in the right direction. And her kiss, how I feel when I kiss her. And step by step, as he walked back towards the house, having enumerated all of these things he was grateful for, he said, I walked back in the home. And I was grateful for my wife and the gift that God had given me. I've taught you before that sometimes the feelings of love follow our doing love and our talking about love. We say, I love you, and eventually, and we do I love you kinds of things, and eventually we feel I love you. Often we think we got to feel it first. It works the other way around. And so we begin to be grateful and express gratitude to God. And over time, we find our hearts changed and we become grateful for what we have. And we stop looking for what else we might have. Gratitude. And then finally, where does your soul find satisfaction? Where does your soul find satisfaction? Now, this is really important. The world tells us is going to find satisfaction everywhere else, but the Bible is constantly telling us that you're going to find your satisfaction in God, that you were wired for God. All the stuff that you really want and need deep down inside you can't buy at the shopping mall. You're in need of being connected with one who is the creator of the universe. You desire that. Even if you don't believe in God, there's something inside you that needs that. You need to know that you are loved unconditionally by someone who knows you better than you know yourself. You need to know that there is grace and mercy when you have blown it. You need to know that there is hope in the face of the darkest circumstances. And you need other people. You need relationships with people. When we began the sermon, you saw the video, and it showed up front what the world says contentment, where the world says contentment is found in ease and luxury and comfort and money. But then it made that shift, and you felt it inside. You know what? That's right. Contentment is found in relationships with people, in prayer and praise with God. Which is why Jesus said, there's only two things you need to remember fundamentally about being a human being. Love God with all your heart. With all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor. If you do these two things, and you remember this is the focus, you'll find what you're looking for. The Apostle Paul says it this way in that passage, just after he describes his contentment while he's in the prison cell, he says this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is how he found contentment. That's how he could be content no matter his circumstances. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You can be content because you know he's by your side no matter what you're walking through. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. I find it interesting when we look at the scriptures, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, presumably Solomon, in his old age, it's a very depressing book. He looks over everything in life, and what he says is it was all vanity. It was just chasing after the wind. And he says this really clearly in this passage of scripture on the top of your sermon notes. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, but then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had spent doing it, and again, all was vanity and chasing after the wind. You're going to have a restless heart until you find what your heart was designed to long for. Which is why we still remember that prayer, that beautiful prayer that St. Augustine prayed 1,600 years ago. He said this, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. All right, there's a lot more we could say about contentment. That's just a start to get the ball rolling for us. What I'd like to do is shift gears as we prepare to close, and that is to look at the issue of simplicity. Simplicity. Simplicity says that sometimes less is more. Simplicity says we don't really need so much clutter in our lives, and the more we pursue this relentless pursuit of more, the more stressed out we become by all the stuff. We've got to maintain it. We've got to take care of it. I mean, there was a day the average house was 1,200 square feet, and now it's 2,400 square feet. That's twice as many square feet to clean, right, to pay taxes on, to pay insurance on, to pay, well, you get the idea. I mean, it's more stuff you got to take care of and furnish and replace from time to time. And so we're in this mode where we're constantly moving out longing for more, and yet that more is actually making us less happy, not more. There comes a moment where you have enough, and then everything beyond that creates stress. It reminds me of when we had hamsters when our kids were small. And I look at what we're doing as a nation and as individuals, and it's like that hamster that was on the hamster wheel. And, you know, they get on there, and they don't know where they're going. They just start running faster and faster and faster and faster and faster until finally they fly off the edge into the side of the cage because they just are exhausted and they just, you know, either that or the hamster wheel breaks. And that's what I see when I look at us as Americans. We're on this hamster wheel and we don't really know where we're going, but we sure everybody else is going there, so we better run faster and faster and more and more and more and more. And the hamster wheel is going faster and faster that we're on until finally something breaks. It's either going to be us or the system, but it's unsustainable to keep going faster and faster and faster. I mean, this is true with our world around us, with our non-renewable resources. You know, every year we consume an increasing percentage of non-renewable resources than the year before, and the pace at which we're growing our consumption is outpacing the growth in the population. You can't do that forever and think that's going to work, not with non-renewable resources, and even with many renewable resources, you pass the rate at which you can renew them. And that's just here in America. And you look around the world and you see India and China coming on board, and when they want to live the same lifestyle we're living, what does that mean for us as a planet? I mean, here on our planet, in our country, we produce 40% of the world's waste. We're really good at producing garbage. We are 5% of the world's population. 40% of the world's garbage is produced by us. 1,600 pounds apiece in America every year. In order to supply our need for paper products, you know, packaging and napkins and paper and everything else, it requires, in America only, 1.4 billion trees to be cut down every year. Plastic bottles that take, of course, a long, long time to decompose, we produce 2.5 million of them every hour. What do we fill most of them with? Water. Water. We can't keep going faster and having more and more and more without someday the system breaking down. And so some people, presumably some people who have faith and know where you find satisfaction and smart people, are going to say, you know what? Sometimes less is more. Less is more. All right. So I'm going to suggest to you five ways to simplify your life. There are hundreds of them you could come up with. These are just five to get the ball rolling for you, and you're going to find them listed in your sermon notes. The first is setting a goal of reducing consumption. So don't just say, yeah, somebody ought to do something. say, I'm going to do something. In the next year, I'm going to set a goal to reduce my own consumption and the production of waste in my own life. And so when you set that goal, you begin to think about, well, what are some ideas? Let me give you, here's one that's just a nothing little idea. But somehow, if enough people did it, it might help out. Every time I go to the movies or I go out to eat at a fast food restaurant, I grab a handful of napkins. LaVon grabs two. I grab 14. I don't know if I think there's going to be a run on them or what it is, but I stick them in my pocket. And then when I go home, where do they end up? In the trash, right. So what would happen if I decided to only take two napkins every time I go out to eat or go to the movies next year? I don't know. Is that 1,000 napkins I might save, maybe? What would happen if you decided that next year, we all decided next year, we're going to reduce our utility use by 10% next year? That's really not very hard. Buy a setback thermostat. If you already have one, set it back a couple degrees cooler when you're gone during the day and when you're asleep at night, and throw an extra blanket on the bed. Instead of 69 degrees, set it back to 67 degrees and see what happens. 10% times 8,000 people here this weekend? That's a lot of juice we're going to save next year. How about when you buy your next car, you say, you know what, many of you drive SUVs that get 16 miles per gallon. How about if we say, we're going to make sure we don't buy anything that doesn't get at least 10% better fuel economy. I'm going to make sure I get 17.6 miles per gallon instead of 16 in my next car. Or if I get 22, I'm going to get 24.2 miles per gallon. That's not very hard. We can do that. Or we look at a whole host of other areas of consumption. Here's one thing that LaVon has done for years. LaVon takes canvas bags with her. She keeps them in the trunk when she goes to the grocery store. And she takes them into the grocery store. This is one our United Methodist women are selling. It says reduce, reuse, recycle, the Church of the Resurrection. And I'm sure the ladies are going to have these now outside in the narthex next week for you to buy. But, she takes these things into the grocery store. And I got to tell you, for years, I was just embarrassed by this. I mean, I felt like the Beverly Hillbillies when we walked into the grocery store. So I'd be at the next aisle over, and she's there with all of her canvas bags. Like, why are you doing that? You know, we don't need the Nicola bag. I'll give you the Nicola bag. It's not about the Nicola bag, she said. It's about, you know how long it takes to decompose those plastic bags? You know how many trees it takes to support the grocery stores with paper bags? And you know, after I began to read about that, I became really proud of LaVon. Proud that she was doing that, you know. I wanted to claim credit for what she had been doing all those years. I'd love to see, every time I see one of you in the grocery store, or at Walmart, or wherever, that you're carrying one of these things, a canvas bag of some kind, and we just look at each other and smile. Go, yep, we're just reducing consumption and waste. I mean, we can do this, and that changes things. And part of that is planning for it, and part of it is deciding that you're going to live below your means. What would happen if we all decided instead of living at or above our means, next year we're going to live below our means, and here's what that looks like in our lives? Or that's one. Number two, before buying, ask, do I really need this, and why do I want this? I mean, it's important. What's motivating me to want to have this? Is it like self-esteem issues? Is it something else? Why do I need this? And is it really going to make me happy? I had a young man who caught me after service last night, and he's a high school student. He said, you know, every time I go in Best Buy, if they don't have what I want, I feel obligated to walk up and down the aisles until I find something to walk out the door with. And I'm like, hey, me too, man. I know what you're talking about. And so I encouraged him to apply the 24-hour rule we talked about last week. I said, try this. Next time you do that and you have something in your hand, just say, you know what? I'll wait 24 hours before I buy it just to see if I really need it. I mean, most of the time we don't need what we think we need. Number three, use things up before buying something new. Now, I know we can't always do that, but there are times that if we take care of something well, you know, it'll last us a long time. 14 years for a suit. It did have to be let out once, but resoling our shoes. We're taking care of our furniture and the things that we have around the house. We don't always have to have new things. And maybe if you feel like something really is outdated, maybe you say, I'm going to keep it for an extra 6 months or an extra year. But hold on to those things. You know how many televisions and toaster ovens and refrigerators still work that are in the dump? Somebody could have used them. We probably could have used them for a while longer. Plan low-cost entertainment that enriches. This is good. I don't know what you do, but sometimes we go on vacation, and then we spend a ton of money on vacation, doing stuff, running from here to here to here, and we're just exhausted by the time we get back from vacation. We need a vacation to rest up from the vacation we just took. And you know what we really needed to do was just to lay around and read and to play cards with the kids. I mean, as I look back over the last 18 years with our children, 20 years with our kids, those were the most enriching times. We were playing games around a table. We weren't doing something. My favorite activity is to have, when it's our friends, we have our friends come over and we'll each make something. You know, I'll make chili and somebody else makes salad and dessert. And we have a fire in the fireplace and we sit around and play cards. I love to do that. I particularly love it when I'm playing with one of our staff members and I have a chance to beat him in hearts. Earlier this week when we were in Chicago, we did this and I had a chance to beat him. I won't tell you his name, but his initials are DR and he oversees our Disciple Bible Study program. And you know what? When I beat him in cards, I mean, it is like the most contentment I feel, the greatest satisfaction, apart from my faith. I mean, it is just really... Actually, he beat me one of the games, too. I need to say that. But you know, there's a lot of things that are simple, that are the most fun, but somehow we get in this spot that we have to spend money to have fun. And it's just not so. Simplify how you entertain yourself. Are there major changes? This is the last one. Are there major changes that would allow you to simplify your life? And here... I would just say that for some of us in this room, we are living beyond our means right now, and the stress is killing us. And we have in our mind that we can't sell the house. We just can't. We got to keep the house. No, you don't got to keep the house. You got to simplify. We can't sell the car. We got to keep the car. Yeah, you can. I can't tell you how much stress relief there is and how much joy in selling a car and buying one that's completely paid for and not having a payment and not being anxious every single month how you're going to pay the bills. And so for some, the need to say, you know what, we just don't need all of this. And there are many in our congregation who are beginning that process of simplifying. And I want to encourage you, if that's you, and right now you can't do the things God is calling you to do, and you're not able to find joy in your life, maybe it's time to simplify in the major things. All right. I want to ask you this question and just briefly remind you of a news story from this week. Here's the question. Which tent will you live in? There are two tents. There is the tent of discontent, and there is the tent of content. Which tent will you live in? Your choice. But there are certain things we do to find contentment that we've begun talking about today. And I want to encourage you to be people who are content. Benjamin Franklin, I think, had it right when he said this. Contentment makes poor men rich, but discontent makes rich men poor. I'd rather you be someone who was poor but with contentment than someone who had everything and didn't even realize it. All right, well... Jesus told us that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. And every once in a while, we finally see that and we get it. I mean, you know, most of the time the media is telling us that's not true, but every once in a while the media says, you know what, that's right. That happened this week in Southern California. When we were watching the news and we were seeing wildfires come and consume people's entire neighborhoods, there were 1 million people who were displaced for a period of time. And there were people who, like one family, I was watching the news, and in the middle of the night, their daughter awakened them, and they woke up, and they smelled the smell of smoke. They looked out their back windows, and they watched as the fire leapt the interstate and was coming up the hill behind their house with the winds blowing it towards them. It was racing towards their house, and they realized they had this much time to get out. They had 10 minutes or less. They grabbed their children, they grabbed just a few things, they ran out to the car and escaped just before the flames engulfed a portion of their home and all of their neighbors' homes. And people came back and they came back and nothing was there. It was all gone. And suddenly you become aware, my life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. Time magazine went to Qualcomm Stadium and they began to just ask people who had 10 minutes or less to escape their homes, what'd you take with you? And I thought you might find this interesting. I mean, what would you take with you? Now, this little boy... His name is Andrew. He saved his pillow. Of all the important possessions, it was his pillow. And this woman, Shervy, she saved 2 photographs and a childhood book by Dr. Seuss. And there was Angel. He saved a saxophone. He just started playing sax. And Karen, she saved her 2 cats. And Michelle, she saved her shoes, her purse. She saved her high school diploma, and she saved her Bible. She saved her Bible. What would you save if the tornado were coming in Kansas? The tornado were coming, and you knew it was going to hit your house, and it'd be a direct hit, and you're running to the basement shelter. What is it you're going to grab? And don't you already know this intuitively? You know, none of that stuff in the end really matters. You know that when you die, all the pictures and all the videos and all that other stuff you collected is going in the garbage or maybe going to be sold at a garage sale by your kids or your grandkids. Was it worth it? And how long will it take you to learn that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions? I want to invite us to learn that lesson and to live like it. So I remind you once more of these words. 'Tis the gift to be simple. 'Tis the gift to be free. 'Tis the gift to come down where we ought to be. And when we find ourselves in the place just right, it will be in the valley of love and delight. When true simplicity is gained, to bow and to bend, we won't be ashamed. To turn, turn will be our delight, till by turning, turning, we come round right. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you might cure us of restless heart syndrome. And we are truly sorry for the times that we received the gifts that you give to us and asked for the gift receipt. Unsatisfied with the person you entrusted to our care. Unsatisfied with our children or our parents. Unsatisfied with our home and our car and our health care and our jobs. And God, forgive us for the times we've offended you by our discontent. Forgive us for being content with the things we were not supposed to be content with. Help us have a hunger and a deep longing to pursue righteousness and holiness and justice and love, to long for you and for your will for our lives. Help us in this. Help us to simplify, to get off the treadmill, the hamster wheel, and to find in you our peace. We ask these mercies in your holy name. Amen.